Book of Ecclesiastes. If you're using the Pew Bible, I believe it's about page 472. I grew up in the 60s, and you remember the one, I can't get no satisfaction. But that's what Solomon is saying through so much of this. I read about the rich guy that was walking along a seaside, and he saw a man sitting by his boat. And he said to the man, are you a fisherman? The man said, yeah. He said, why aren't you out fishing? He said, well, I caught all I need for today. Well, why don't you go out and catch some more? Well, I don't need any more. Well, why don't you go out and catch some more and sell them, and you buy more nets and catch more fish? What would I do with them? Well, sell those fish and buy boats and go out deeper and catch more fish and get richer. And you could be rich and relaxed and be like me one day. Not have anything, not have to do anything. The guy by the boat said, that's what I'm doing now. He was satisfied. Throughout these studies, as Koheleth, the searcher, looks for reason and meaning and keeps saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, we'll keep coming back to that idea of being satisfied. Being satisfied. Now, I told you last week, Koheleth was 19. Solomon was 19 when he took the throne. And he had all the wherewithal to do all the experimentation that some of you probably tried to do when you went off to college. Now, don't admit it, not here. But you know who I'm talking to. You didn't have all the money and all the resources that he had, but he did all of the experiments. Now, listen, we learn by either observation or by experience. About a year ago, I used the illustration, the Carrie Bates Law. For those of you that are visiting, that's me. I'm the pastor. And the Carrie Bates Law is, he who jumpeth off a high, high building will certainly go splat. And I reminded you, you could learn that either by experience, climbing up to that tall building, jumping off and saying, whee, this is fun. What Batesy just doesn't know. That dummy splat. Now, you can learn it by experience, or you can learn it by observation. That's why David said to Solomon, my son, observe the law. That's why Solomon encourages wisdom, us to receive the wisdom. And that's why we should learn from Solomon's teaching. He's done all the experiments, as we'll see today in chapter 2. So he'll save a lot of skin. He'll save a lot of time as you go through all those experiments. He would save you the trouble. So let's look. First of all, jot down the word for E on Roman 1, experimentation. Let's study his experimentation in these first verses. First of all, letter A, he experimented with all kind of pleasures. All kind of pleasures. I just can't go into the detail, but 8 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he uses the word pleasure. He was all for pleasure. We serve a God that created those pleasure centers in your brain, those nerves that are satisfied with certain pleasures. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He is not sitting up in heaven with lightning bolts and earthquakes ready to rain down on you thunderous bellows of, now cut that out! That is not the God we serve. But Solomon, Koheleth, searched with pleasure. Listen as we read these first few verses. I thought in my heart. And hold on to that word right there, heart. We'll come back to that several times in this study today. That is so important. Our heart, that seat of emotions, that is so important for us to work with our heart, know our heart. He's talking to himself, but he put it in this context. I thought in my heart, down in my depths. Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. And let me tell you just a little thought right here. I discovered in some of my studies, folly, many times in the Old Testament, is the word that describes perversion. And more than likely, Saul tried everything. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Solomon specifically mentions wine and laughter in some of his experiments, and he could have afforded everything. I don't have the imagination to picture all that he could have experienced and tried. The best comedians, the best musicians. He had everything. We don't have time to go study his whole life, but a lot is written about him in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Let me just pull out a few verses from 1 Kings chapter 14. You don't need to look there. Most of them will be on our screen. Here's some of the wealth that he had to work with in 1 Kings 10. The weight of gold that came to Solomon annually was 25 tons. Now, I did my math. I multiplied all the little, depending on how much you get for your ounce of gold. But that's probably well over, maybe $1.5 billion per year. The king also made a large ivory throne, overlaid it with fine gold. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps leading up to the throne, one on each end. Nothing like it had ever been seen in any other kingdom. All of King Solomon's drinking cups were gold. And all the utensils of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. There was no silver, since it was considered as nothing in Solomon's time. King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the world in riches and in wisdom. The whole world wanted an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. Solomon accumulated 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen and stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. I mean, stones. Silver. Worthless. Gold. And think of the parties that he threw. This, over in 1 Kings 4, you read about some of the things that they were doing. 1 Kings 4, chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates, the Philistines, and the borders of Egypt. They offered tributes and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon provisions for one day, and this, 150 bushels. Remember those bushel baskets? See at farmer's market, bushels of fine flour, 300 bushels of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 range hen oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles. Some estimates from those writings lead us to think that he was daily feeding 20 to 30,000 people at his parties, in his entourage. Wouldn't it be fun to have a bunch of people serving you? He had everything, and then he had the wherewithal to take care of them, to not just turn on the TV and have a comedian entertain you in a sitcom, but he just probably had a different comedian in every room of his huge house. Not just have a favorite band, but this guy was able to have a different band in every house that he owned. He had everything, pleasure and mirth that he tried, all left him empty. As one man said, pleasure and mirth were only vanity. So many soap bubbles that quickly burst and left nothing behind. Now, most of you, I wouldn't say most of you, many of you have been down here in this neighborhood at 10 o'clock on Friday or Saturday night, right? Not all of you, but many of you have. And that's exactly what these young adults are looking for. They're looking for satisfaction. And it ends up so empty. Millions of people going all over the world, spending all kinds of money looking for things to satisfy. They have a good time. They come to see Mickey and they enjoy Orlando. But then it's empty. It's gone. It's temporary. But they're still seeking pleasure. And it doesn't satisfy. I mentioned three things here in your notes. Pleasure seeking. Pleasure seeking can become a destructive, put in the word roller coaster there. Pleasure seeking can be a destructive roller coaster up, and you get the buzz and you get satisfied. Everything is great. And even coming down might be fun, but there's always the end of the ride. True alcoholism and drug addiction satisfies, yes. But then there is the downside as the ride ends. And it can become abusive as we seek more and more and more. Those around us end up being abused and exploited. Contrast the pleasure seeker, as I say here, with that sweet, spirit-filled servant. And that servant that is giving his or her life away, serving others, investing his or her life in people, they walk away satisfied because they see the fruit of their investment as they've given their lives away. But the pleasure seeker isn't satisfied and can destroy people in the process. That second bullet, pleasure maintaining incurs the law of diminishing returns. The law of diminishing returns, you know what that is. The alcoholic drinks, the more he needs, the more the gambler gambles, the more he needs. There is just a lack of satisfaction. There are not enough drugs. And as you dabble in it, you need more drugs. And when pleasure alone is the driving force, pleasure ultimately ends in disappointment and emptiness. So there is a diminished return. Then that third bullet point, pleasure living creates a detachment from reality. There's a detachment from reality. When I'm just living for my pleasure centers and for my nerve endings, there's much more to me than that. But if that's all I'm living for and that's all I'm finding satisfaction for, I'm temporarily escaping reality. But the true satisfaction only comes when I am building character and integrity in my life. When I can step back from my life and not just look at those in whose lives I'm giving my life and impacting, but I'm seeing that my life is more a life of integrity and purpose and a life of character. That's real satisfaction. Seeing my own personal enrichment and enriching others. Put that note there. That true delight, enriching myself and enriching others. But there's that little thought at the end of that note, for eternity. So he sought pleasures, letter A. Letter B, he tried to find satisfaction in projects. In projects. In verses 4 through 11, Solomon got so involved in so many kinds of projects. But he still didn't find life worth living. And this first thought here, massive works. Let me read some of these verses. He says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kind of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. And you can study, as I said earlier, in the books of Kings and Chronicles about all these orchards and forests and cities and buildings. Now, I like a nice place to live, but no matter what I try to do with what I have, I can never surpass, even touch a thousandth of what Solomon did. Some of you like a nice garden. Well, Solomon has just gone so much further than that and planted state parks. We like to go to fish, but how many of us own lakes? Solomon had it all, and he tried it all. He did these great works, and he did not find the satisfaction. He also had workers. Now, he had two kinds of slaves. Look at verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Can you imagine having the kids don't use the word entourage like we do. They call them a posse. Wouldn't you just love to have a posse of 10,000 people? Would you scratch my back? You do my toenails. You over there, massage this shoulder. Just somebody at your beck and call. Solomon had all the workers that one could imagine. A short order cook. I mean, a mechanic, when something doesn't work on your car, wouldn't that be great to have somebody all over the place? Solomon had the workers. That wasn't satisfying. Workers. The third one there in that line. Wealth. He accumulated such wealth in verses 7 and following. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He had the corner on the market of all the animals. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Men and women sang to entertain me, and I had all the women a man could want. Yes, I was great, greater than anyone else who had ever lived in Jerusalem. And my wisdom never failed me. That's important. As he experimented with the buzz of the wine and the fun of the women, he maintained this wisdom, and he was able to continue to be a bit aloof and study all of this. But as we do that, so often money, sex, and power destroys the man. And Solomon is saying, to warn us it doesn't bring lasting pleasure. Now, there can be some joy in doing the great projects, but what happens when it's over? There he says in verse 10, anything I wanted, I got. I did not deny myself any pleasure. I was proud of everything I had worked for, and all this was my reward. Do you hear that? This was my reward. Just the doing of it, just the seeing that I had it, seeing that it was done, delighting in my labor, that was my reward. But then note in verse 11, he said, then I thought about all that I had done and how hard I had worked doing it, and I realized that it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing the wind, of no use at all. The journey was enjoyable. The moments in the process were satisfying, but in the very end, it was empty. An old preacher of years ago, Henry Ward Beecher, said, success is full of promise until a man gets it. And then it's like a nest from which the birds have flown. Empty. And I don't think Solomon was condemning work. No. From the book of Genesis on, we are told to work. Man will live by the sweat of his brow. That is satisfying, to do something and enjoy doing, and nothing wrong with that. There's the danger of becoming the overachiever, the workaholic, finding such satisfaction in what we do that we want to do more to find more satisfaction and do more and more and more. And how many times have we heard of that one that we knew that was so busy? And maybe he was called a workaholic. He retires, and 6 months later, he's dead. For lack of anything to do, he just passes from the scene. Possibly because that's all he lived for, was to do the things. And Solomon says, life is empty. He says to his heart, it's just like chasing the wind. So, number one, you see his experimentation. But number two, Roman 2, put down the word frustration. Put down the word frustration. Let's study a little bit of his frustration that we see him leading up to. What good is it to be wise and wealthy if all the things that you do and all the things that you earn and amass, you die and you leave it all behind? And death is certainly a topic we'll touch on, and he does throughout these chapters. We'll look back at that again. But it's not easy to avoid that topic, and he does look at it from his perspective, remember, under the sun. That's the perspective he has, not talking about all of faith in God and Jesus that we know about. But I put this phrase in your notes. The person that is really ready to live is that person that is really ready to die. You're never really ready to live until you're ready to die. And I don't think Solomon at this point in his life was ready to die. He evaluates things. Letter A, he considers wisdom. Wisdom. He found wisdom to be frustration. He considered wisdom, verses 12 and following. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can a keen successor do than has already been done? Since both the wise man and the fool are going to die, Solomon is just kind of evaluating this. For one thing, we can leave our wisdom and guidance to those that are going to come behind us, but we have no way of making sure that they're going to follow that wisdom, this next generation. And he's talking about his successor and how easy it will be for his successor to be a fool. Nothing that he's experimented with as the beginner is taken up and followed through with by his successor. And isn't it true that so many of the things that you parents have told your kids, they just had to go on out and try it themselves? They just do the same thing, and that's what he's saying. Verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes both of them. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I do by being wise? This the translation of verse 14 I found that I liked. The wise man sees that death is coming and lives accordingly, while the fool walks in darkness and is caught unprepared. Both the wise and the fool has the same end of their life. So what good is it? And to make matters worse, look at verse 16. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. How sad. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Now, we read of Solomon's fame in the New Testament. We talk about it in real life. But a lot of famous people are really short-remembered. Their shelf life is pretty short. If you follow these, maybe years ago when we had the World Books, you'd see these editions that would come out after that edition and the next edition, and some of the rich and famous that had a whole page in one edition, a few years later just had a column, and a few years later just had a paragraph. Slowly we're forgotten, and we move off the scene and are totally forgotten later on, except for a few whose names might be mentioned. And Solomon says here in verse 17 that this is so sad. Here's the wisest man that ever lived. And he said in verse 17, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing of the wind." What a sad conclusion. I don't believe he's considering suicide, but I think he's grappling with what is this all about. The French humanist Voltaire said, "I hate life, yet I'm afraid to die." I think Solomon felt some of that. And so he comes up with this statement, "I hate," perhaps we would say in another translation, "therefore I'm disgusted with life." And the Christian shouldn't hate life. We should grab for all the gusto. Believers should have meaning. But there are those times, and there are those people, those among us even, that those times that come so hard on us, we're exasperated. There are those in the Old Testament, New Testament alike, Moses wished that he could die. Jonah wished he could. Job, Elijah, several of them. But as we evaluate life, the Christian loves life. And we enjoy life, and we find ways to enjoy him and life together to the glory of God. We may not enjoy everything, we may not understand everything, but we know that he promises eternal hope, and that's where our faith comes in. And we'll blend some of faith in Solomon's frustration as well. Not only did he consider his wisdom, but he stops and thinks about his wealth, letter B in your outline. His wealth. We talked about it. These interweave throughout these chapters, but he stops and thinks about his wealth and the result of all of his toil. He was born rich, but then he amassed such riches. Now remember, he's Koheleth, the gatherer, the researcher, and he's studying under the sun, and he's sharing his findings with the common people. But look at some of the reasons that he shares as to why he's so disgusted with wealth. I mean, most of us would appreciate a little more money. Some of us in the room would be glad to even just get up to being broke, maybe, right? I mean, the average American, $11,000 credit card debt. But he says it's just not worth getting bent out of shape. Number one, we really can't keep, put the word keep in there, we really can't keep it. He says in verse 18, "I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me." I mean, the day would come that somebody would come and take all of his stuff. We studied last week about the rich fool. We looked at that. Paul reminds us in the book of 1 Timothy that it's the love of money that's the root of all kind of evil. We can't take it with us. I mean, I've been to a lot of funerals, and I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer hooked up behind it. There's that old Jewish proverb, a shroud has no pockets. There was an article about money that I came across, helping me understand that it's just a medium of exchange. We use it, we can buy clothing, we can buy shelter, but this article said that money is simply a medium which may be used as a, listen to this, universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and a universal provider of everything except happiness. Now, of course, you and I are stewards of wealth, and we know as Christians we can't take it with us. Have you heard your preacher say, "But we can send it on ahead"? Does that make sense? As I invest in that person, as I invest in eternity, as I help those little kids come to know Jesus, as I equip a disciple or a mentee that I'm mentoring, grow in his or her faith, I'm investing in that person. And there are only two things that last forever: God's word and people. God's word and people. And as I let God's word get into my life and change my life, and then I, in turn, take that which he has done in my life and I invest it in someone else's life, I'm investing in a person that lasts forever, so we can send it on ahead. But most of the people, Solomon's warning, he's telling them, you never really can enjoy life if you're not knowing God. If you leave God out, because your riches are probably just going to end up in somebody else's hand. And we seek satisfaction with a frenzy, and then gone, not satisfied. Like a hog under an oak tree eating acorns, very happy, but never looking up to see where the acorns came from. It's good to have the things that money can buy. It's great to have those provisions, but don't forget the things that money cannot buy, which are most important. As he searches under the sun, we'll try to balance his equation as he so rarely in these early chapters leaves or mentions God. We'll try to talk about our faith and find that balance through the time that we're together. So let's look at his conclusion. His conclusion. Verses 24 through 26. Now, this is the first of six conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes. First of six, and we'll just touch on this one. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see from the hand of God. And so Koheleth makes it clear that the blessings are from God, and even the enjoyment of the blessings are really from God. I love the translation from the New American Standard that says, "For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" Or, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Now, he's not advocating an eat, drink, and be merry philosophy. That's fatalism. We're talking about faith here. He's saying, thank God for what you do have. And enjoy it to the glory of God. We read the verse from the New Testament last week that admonished us to put our trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Like the farmer who said, Lord, thank you for the food, but Lord, thank you for good digestion too. There's a praise factor that falls into this category right here in these verses. Praising him. That is so important. That's the conclusion that he comes to. Give God glory. And it is amazing what God, in praising God, can do. As we have so little sometimes, and we praise him for that which we do have, we focus on glorifying him. The praise factor. Put that word in there. Praise him. That's part of his conclusion. But there's also a second part to his conclusion here in these verses. Please him. Please him. It's not enough to just have the things, but we need to have that character that recognizes where the things come from and then wisely use them to bless him, to please the Lord. Verse 26, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. That is great. Wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. So trust starts coming back into Solomon's mind here, and faith. And there's this slight hint that he wants us to trust God in every little thing as well. But he says there in verse 26, not so with the sinners. Look at that one. But the sinner, and that's the Hebrew word that has the idea of falling short, missing the mark. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing of the wind. Not really being satisfied with riches because we know it's going to be passed off to someone later than us. Let me conclude with a comment or two from the New Testament. In the Presbyterian Church, the shorter Westminster Catechism is used to help Christians grow in their faith. One of those first questions that comes in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? I put the answer there in your conclusion. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. Solomon tried it all. And this question that comes to Solomon and that the Westminster Confession asks, what's the purpose? What's it all about? Why are we here? Solomon tries to find the answers to that. But if a person doesn't have the answer as to why he or she is here, the life starts spinning out of control, and it is a slippery slide down which they go. I want you to open your Bibles, those pew Bibles especially, and turn to page 796. Because the Apostle Paul does such a masterful job of helping us see where this slippery slide ends up. He gives a synopsis of this life in Romans chapter 1. Those of you using your own Bibles, Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to look at a few of these verses to help us see the danger. If we don't listen to Solomon, here's what might happen. And I won't read the whole chapter, but I encourage you, if you've never read this first chapter, let me give you some context. Paul is trying to help the Roman listener understand what's going to happen to mankind if they don't give God glory, if they don't praise God, if they don't know God. He says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them," he's talking about everybody. I mean, it's out there. Creation, beautiful nature. "What's plain to them? Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." They're without excuse. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God." That's a key thought right there. "Nor gave thanks to him." Does that make sense? Do you remember? And look at this next phrase. "But their thinking became futile." It's that same word, vain, empty. "Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity," that later on in these verses he describes that I won't go to now, "for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things," stuff, money, stuff, "rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." It all starts back there in verse 21. "They knew God, but they did not glorify him or thank him. And their thinking became empty, vain, futile, chasing after the wind." And that verse says, "and their foolish hearts were darkened." How's your heart? How's your heart? Is your heart darkened? Or have you come to that point in your life where you've invited the light of the world to step into your life? Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup," this is the old King James word, "or fellowship," a new translation, "have relationship with him." But he's a gentleman. He will not force himself on anyone. Our foolish hearts can be darkened, but the light of the world wants to come and give us his light for our way in this day. Would you pray with me for a moment? I can't help but think that there would be those here today that might be in the same frustrating place that Solomon was in. Had stuff that didn't satisfy. Had people. Maybe you did have a posse. Wow. Maybe you had things and you found that they didn't satisfy. Well, this number three that I didn't really touch on, we can't protect it. Number two, we really can't protect it. He says that. Somebody else is going to come along, take it. We're not going to get to use it. And then number three, most really don't get to enjoy it as they should. That's one of the things that he points out. Can't keep it, can't protect it, can't enjoy it. And so he comes to the conclusion, it's just a lot of waste. But then he does say, thank God, that we must come to praise him. To praise him and to seek to please him. And that's our chief end in our lives. Not to keep money, protect money, to enjoy money, but to praise him and to please him. How's your heart this morning? Have you really come to that place where you do have the light of the world, of Jesus living in your heart, in your life? If you've never done that, that's what we set aside these moments for at the end of our service, to let someone that struggling with those decisions have a chance just to come and pray here at these kneeling rails, here at these front rows. A couple of our deacons enjoy being here to help pray with you. Our other ministers will be here during this time. If you've never made a decision of really giving your life to Jesus and you'd like to do that, you come. You may be like those that have struggled to get all you can and protect all you have, and you got the will made out so that it'll go a certain way and have those estates set up. And like Solomon said there in one of those verses we didn't get around to reading, I just can't sleep. So much worried about the stuff. It's just stuff. He says, come to Jesus. Know the light of the world. Trust him. If you've never done that, I just pray, dear Lord, help this man, this woman, this young person just kick off the brakes and give his or her life to you. Start knowing the true light that comes as you take control of a life and start moving through that life and transforming that life with the light of the world. Lord, bless these brothers and sisters as we seek to be a beacon in this neighborhood of light. Lord, we pray for those that might be looking for a place to be of service to you, that this might be the place that they partner, plug in, get involved with. So bring us laborers for your harvest as we seek to be faithful, to be fruit bearers and light bearers in this place. Bless our time of invitation. Help those that need to make a decision, make the right decision. Pour the wisdom of Solomon into each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.